This morning we'll be looking at part of chapter or verse 8 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Paul states, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." See, there's very little today, and really not just today, but throughout human history, there's very little that is permanent. But today it's even more so. It's just like there's built-in obsolescence. Today, in this country, we think of something's 200 years old, but you go to Europe and you have homes, buildings that are 800, 900 years old. So there's very little that is permanent. There's just this built-in obsolescence. We live in a disposable society. And this is true when it comes to the church. For decades we've been told that the church, especially by pollsters, that the church must change or die. It has to keep up with the times and the culture. Even the truths, the doctrines, and the principles of Scripture need to change to accommodate the shifting theological fads, or some new and novel teaching or practice, or the latest church growth method, or the latest discoveries of science, or just the ever-changing opinions of the culture regarding good and evil or morality. We're told we need to rethink historical doctrines and truths, that we need to change the means by which the church operates. We just don't change the message. And this ignores the fact that God has ordained not only the means, but or not only the message, but also the means. And so they wind up denying in practice what they profess to believe in principle. See, so many of the truths and principles, if not virtually all of them, that once shaped people's mind and their conscience, have been discarded or considered obsolete or outdated. I mean, just consider a few of the changes that have come to dominate modern Christianity. Changes in its beliefs, its opinions, and its practices. Consider that just the attitude and the belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the immutability of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, women teachers and preachers, gender roles in the family and society, the view of marriage, view of children, the law of God is the foundation of society, the nature of man and the nature of God and the person of Jesus, the gospel itself. Just the list is endless that has undergone so many changes and revisions and editing. One of the reasons, if not the primary reason, that many young people today are being drawn to and joining in to Roman Catholicism is that Catholicism gives the impression of being stable, of being ancient, unchanging, and reliable, as opposed to much of Protestantism that's constantly changing with every new theological fad, and that works to accommodate every new cultural trend, and that changes its opinions and practices virtually every month. It's become like what God says of Israel over in Jeremiah chapter 2, 34 through 36. "Also, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in, but in spite of all these things, yet you said, 'I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you said, I have not sinned.' Why do you go around so much changing your way?" In other words, in spite of all its wickedness, the people of Israel still considered themselves innocent. This is just the height of irrationality. But the only way to do this was to always be changing their ways, change their beliefs, their practices, to justify their forsaking the ways of God, and to make the ways they have gone compatible with a profession of faith in God. Unstable in all its ways describes most of what is modern Christianity. It bears no relation to the Christianity taught and described in the Bible, no relation to the Christianity taught and practiced by the early church, by the reformers, the Puritans, even of that of 100 years ago. You see, people who think they need to change and modify and edit or correct and update the clear and plain truths of Scripture and doctrines of Scripture, that we can do away with the obedience to the law of God as a standard of holiness and evidence of regeneration and love for Christ, simply because they don't like them, or they're unpopular, no longer in vogue and out of fashion, or they conflict with their latest opinions. These people just show they have no true love for God in the heart, and no true love for others. And as we've been seeing through 1 Corinthians 13, love is the greatest, the most essential fruit of the Spirit, without which there is no true Christianity. It's not a temporary, mere emotional, fleeting love that's just a natural human emotion. It's not our own opinion and ideas of what love may look like, which always changes with times. Rather, it is an eternal, permanent, unchanging love. Its evidence is unchanging. Its fruit is unchanging, because its nature is unchanging. Well, Paul, from verse 4, has been describing this true Christian love, both positively and negatively, what love is, what it's not. He's been showing the superiority, the supremacy of Christian love, without which all other gifts are nothing. But now he goes even higher in describing the eternal, permanent nature of true Christian love. See, natural human love is one day going to end, right? It ends when we may love the memory of somebody, but even that will end when the memory fades and is gone. But Paul is saying true Christian love is eternal. It's permanent. This is the nature of true Christian love. Love never fails. The word translated fails, pipto, in the Greek, is usually translated falls. We see this over in Romans 11, verse 11, where Paul states of the Jews, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." In other words, Paul denies that the unbelieving Jews of his day had fallen irredeemably and irrecoverably. The word means to fall into decay, to cease to exist, or to be abolished. Jesus uses the word in Luke 16:17 in describing the Word of God. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke," that is a little projection from a letter, "for one stroke of the law to fail, to pass away, to cease to exist." The law of God, that is the Mosaic covenant, was abolished by the new covenant, we were told in the book of Hebrews. But it was abolished as a way of salvation, as a means of salvation, but not as a standard of righteousness, of holiness, and the pattern of sanctification, nor has it been abolished as a means of expressing our love for God, because if you love me, you keep my commandments, Jesus said. See, love is like all the truths, the doctrines, and principles of Scripture. It's like the nature of God. No detail will ever change. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. See, this is the truth. All of God's word abides, it remains. Now, the whole weight of the last six verses of chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, the whole weight of these last six verses, and the reason that love is superior to all other gifts, hangs on this word, never. Love never fails. It's a time word. And it means never, ever, at any time. Hebrew has similar words, el and lo. One will mean not at this time or under these circumstances or this condition. The other means never, ever, ever under any circumstances will this ever be. Here, the word translated never means never at any time. It's the word used of Jesus, or used by Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 23, when he pronounces that horrible judgment on those who profess to have believed him. But he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never, ever, at any time, ever knew you. It is not a false, boastful never, like Peter, who used the same word when he said, even though all others may forsake you, I never will. That fell flat, didn't it? No, this is a never that is based on the unchanging nature and Word of God. It is an eternal, permanent never. Love never falls. It never falls into decay, cease to exist, will be abolished. Because not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's at our death, at our glorification, when our love for God will be perfected. See, all other spiritual gifts are only temporary. Only love is permanent. It remains when all other fruits and gifts of the Spirit cease to exist. Love is eternal because it's one of God's attributes. God is love, just as He is just and He's holy. He'll never cease being holy. He'll never cease being just. And it is a gift of the Spirit. Love is a gift of the Spirit which comes from God and is given to His people in all times for all eternity. And this love that is the gift of God is the same nature in all times and for eternity. Everything else in creation will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away, Jesus said. His word, His love, His nature continues to be a living and active influence and the object of the true believer's love. See, a Christianity that has no lasting and abiding an unchanging love for God as He is, and for His Word, is not one that is the fruit of the Spirit, but is a false and counterfeit Christianity. And when the truths, the doctrines of the Gospel are received by people whose hearts are filled with a love for other things, a love for self, love for this world, love for some heir, or with the cares, worries, and desires and love for other things. They never bear any fruit of love and obedience and holiness, and they never persevere in the ways and truths of God. Instead, they often work to invent and defend plausible-sounding arguments that seem to make their love for self in this world or their love for their heir compatible with a profession of being Christian. See, Paul chooses three gifts here. Three gifts to illustrate the permanent nature of love in contrast to the temporary nature of all other gifts. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Notice all three of these gifts are framed in an if-then form of statement. If there are gifts of prophecy, and of course there are, because Paul just mentioned prophecy as one of the spiritual gifts over in chapter 12. Over in chapter 12, if you want the verse 10. So he's saying, if there are gifts of prophecy, and there are, then they're going to be done away. If there are gifts of tongues, and there are, because he's just talked about those, they'll be done away. So they're framed in this if-then statement. So if there are prophecies, and here he's speaking of predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy deals with the things of this world. But love is eternal. Often, the person who prophesied did not really fully understand their prophecy, what they were prophesying. Peter speaks of this, right? 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, even the Old Testament prophets didn't understand all the prophecy they were giving, this predictive prophecy. Many people have related it to like a person who sees the mountaintops but not the valleys in between. They see in part, but love is eternal. We prophesy in part, as Paul states in verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. See, prophecy was a revelatory gift. It was a gift that was given to impart new revelation and instruction from God. And it was to be a source of edification. This is what Paul states in chapter 14, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. It was a source of edification and encouragement for faith. We see this in the case of Paul. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked on his way being taken to Rome. Acts chapter 27, verse 25. Paul telling those in the ship, "Therefore keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." And what was Paul told? Verse 23 and 24. "For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" So Paul was able to speak with authority about the future. He trusted in the truth of what God had told them would take place. But yet Paul says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. The Apostle John declared the termination of prophecy. Revelation 22, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. See, God has revealed all the church needs to know about the future. I mean, we're taken right up into the eternal state in Revelation 22. He's revealed all the church needs to know about the future. And it all finds its fulfillment in connection with the coming of Christ. And any attempt to add or subtract, add new revelation to Scripture, is going to be grounds for suffering the plagues over and above those described in the book of Revelation. This should give people serious pause for wanting to claim new revelation from God. Yet one of the greatest and most common errors that plagues the church today is the belief that God, and the teaching that God, is still giving new revelation. Now, this has been around since the beginning of the church. The early Montanists, which was an early cult, was based on claiming new revelation from God. But more recently, there's been a highly influential book published about 20 or so years ago, a book written by Wayne Grudem, who we're familiar with through his systematic theology. Well, it was a book entitled The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament Today, and it was based on his doctrinal thesis. And it's a book that has highly influenced the Kansas City Prophets and John Wimber of the Vineyard Movement and the leader of the Signs and Wonders Movement. They've used the arguments from Wayne Grudem's book to support their claims of new revelation from God. And here we just see a textbook example of how people will invent arguments to support their error. They come with a preconceived idea, go to the Scripture, try to find evidence for it, and invent arguments for it. Dr. Robert Thomas, who I was fortunate enough to have as one of my professors in seminary, in critiquing Wayne Grudem's book, said that a characteristic that makes Grudem's definition of New Testament prophecy so intriguing is its novelty. This is what people love, is this novelty, this newness. After all, how else are you going to come up with something to write a doctrinal thesis about if you don't come up with something new? Dr. Thomas stated, he acknowledges, that is, Wayne Grudem acknowledges, that an understanding of the gifts as he describes it has eluded the church since the second century. Wow, since the second century, the church has been totally destitute of the knowledge of what prophecy really is. Not until Wayne Grudem comes along are we blessed to be with what the true knowledge of prophecy is. Dr. Thomas said he attributes this to the church's failure to make a fine distinction between degrees of authority and prophetic utterance. Well, there's probably a good reason why the early church didn't make fine distinctions between degrees of authority and prophecy. It's because the Bible makes no fine degrees of distinction. Either something is from God or it's not. It's authoritative or it's not. See, are the prophetic gifts that are claimed by many today even remotely similar to those of the Bible? Well, let's just look at some main features of biblical prophecy. First of all, a prophet was one who spoke for God. In fact, the definitive text for the role of the prophet is the account of the commissioning of Moses that we see over in Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past nor since. You have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take in your hand this staff, which you shall perform the signs." Commenting on this passage, B.B. Warfield said, "Here, in the most express words, Jehovah declares that he who made the mouth can be with it to teach it what to speak, and announces the precise function of a prophet to be that he is a mouth of God. He speaks not his own, but God's words. In no case does a prophet put his words forward as his own words." So a true prophet speaks only the words of God, God's own words. This is why the false prophets were taught, said they spoke an imagination of their own mind, not the word of the Lord. Secondly, the criteria for determining whether a prophet was truly speaking for God, we see that over in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. The Lord says, "And I will raise up a prophet from among you," or 15 through 22. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So a true prophet is known by the fact that his entire prophecy comes true, sometimes in his own lifetime. And a false prophet is marked out by unfulfilled prophecy. It was something that during the last election, not the one we just had, but the one before, virtually every single person in the charismatic movement who professed to be a prophet predicted Donald Trump would win, but he didn't. But yet, they're still considered prophets by people who follow him. See, a false prophet is marked out by unfulfilled prophecy. And notice that there's no margin for error, or for partially filled predictions, or for various varying degrees of authority. And the penalty for a false prophet was death. And then third, the true prophet used the message formula. That is, thus says the Lord. It's used hundreds of times brought by the prophets. This told the hearer that the words that they were hearing were not just simply the words and the opinions of the prophet, but rather they were the very words of God. And then finally, the divine authority of the prophet is seen by the judgment that falls on those who fail to heed the words of the prophet, or who reject the words, or oppose the words of the prophet. Egypt was devastated because Pharaoh rejected the words of Moses. Ahab was killed when he rejected the warning of Micaiah. Stephen shows the long history of Israel of their rejecting the prophets and ultimately their Messiah. But yet this notion that prophecy is still being given today, new revelation from God is still being given, just thrives. And it doesn't matter how often someone is wrong in what they say, they're never considered a false prophet. And that's because they've had an argument invented for them to defend it, by saying that the standard for prophecy today is much lower than it was in the Old Testament. In fact, Wayne Grudem writes this. He wrote, "Prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human, sometimes partially mistaken, report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind." Now, does the New Testament support this redefinition of prophecy? Or the prophetic gifts? Well, the key features that we just looked at of Old Testament prophets are also seen in the New Testament prophets. First, the New Testament prophets, just like Old Testament prophets, received divine revelation. Paul stated in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, that what he taught, he said, "For I neither received it from man," that is the gospel, "nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The whole book of Revelation is just that, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it was considered authoritative scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Well, that's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." What's that? That's from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's not part of the Old Testament. That's from Luke's gospel, which was obviously in existence because Paul was quoting from it. But he calls it Scripture. It's regarded as Scripture. Or Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, speaking of things concerning the end times, Peter writes, beginning in verse 15, "And regarding the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So he's lumping Paul's writings in with the rest of Scripture. It was considered the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. And secondly, the purpose for testing a prophet's predictions in the New Testament is the same as it is in the Old Testament. It was to distinguish the true from the false. This is why 1 John 4, 1 through 6, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for not every spirit is of God." There's no margin of error that's allowed. Also, the New Testament prophet used the message formula, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." This is done in Acts 21, verse 11, when Philip gives the prophecy of Paul going to Jerusalem and to be bound. So the conclusion has to be that the prophecy found in the Old Testament is of the same nature and authority as that found in the New Testament. On the Old Testament, there's no basis for the assertion that New Testament prophecy is held to a lesser standard. The prophecy of both the Old Testament and New Testament is divinely inspired. Therefore, it is authoritative, inerrant. Nowhere in Scripture is prophecy a mixture of divine words and human speculation that's subject to error. Well, how does the modern prophecy claimed by much of the charismatic movement, and even people now outside of the charismatic movement, this has become so mainstream where people just glibly say, "Well, God showed me this, God spoke to me this, God did that." How does modern prophecy compare to the biblical standard? Well, there's no comparison. It bears no resemblance whatsoever to the infallible prophecy of God's Word. You see, and those who invent arguments to justify and to legitimize new revelation from God and that the gift of prophecy is still operative today, what these people do is they aid and abet false teachers. They provide false teachers with the arguments, the means by which they propagate their errors by pretending new revelation from God. And they pretend this new revelation to give their errors and false teaching credibility. Let's just consider a few quotes from some charismatic leaders. This is from Bruce Yoakam, charismatic leader, written in a book published in 1976. So we see this goes back a ways. He said, "Prophecy can be impure. Our own thoughts or ideas can get mixed into the message we receive, whether we receive the words directly or only receive a sense of the message." And this from Clifford Hill, in his book published 1989, "The content of many prophecies is a mixture of divine and human origin." Is that the prophecy of the Bible? Absolutely not. And then from two other charismatic leaders, Donald Bridge and David Fipers, "Uncritical acceptance must not be given to the prophet's words. For although the prophet is the instrument of the Spirit of God, he is not infallible." Well, he just said the Spirit of God is not infallible. If somebody's an instrument of the Spirit of God, how can what that is coming from the Spirit of God be fallible? And he goes on, "For he is still human, and he may err. The discerning congregation must therefore be ready to correct him." If a congregation was discerning, they wouldn't have any but teacher in it who claimed to be a prophet in the first place. And then from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, "Most charismatic teachers today would agree that contemporary prophecy is not equal to Scripture in authority. There is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted." Well, this only proves that the vast majority of people in the charismatic movement and leaders have an erroneous and heretical view of prophecy. See, were the prophecies of the New Testament prophets to be taken with a grain of salt? And if modern prophecy is so unreliable, what use is it? What use is it? Does it edify or harm the local congregation? Well, like all false prophecy, it does immense harm. Because a little takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. The type of prophecy that Wayne Grudem and these other authors have in mind is, by any biblical standard, false prophecy. And those who perpetrate it are false prophets. And those who invent arguments in support of it aid and abet these false prophets. And as such, they place themselves under the judgment of the book of Revelation of those who add to the words of this prophecy. Those who invent arguments in support of this error are arguing against the plain teaching of Scripture. This is an error that, as Jonathan Edwards said, will support the error of others. Because someone who claims to have received new revelation from God can never criticize other claims of new revelation without calling into question their own claims. It undermines the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. They may say it's not as authoritative as Scripture, but in their own mind they think it is because they act on it and they defend it. It also teaches people to trust in their own or someone else's subjective impressions and opinions rather than the authoritative Word of God. And as such, it undermines love for God and His Word. You see, prophecy, along with other revelatory gifts, ceased with the close of Scripture. Paul says, "They will be done away." The word translated "done away," katargeo, means to cause to cease, to be made inoperative. It's in the passive voice. In other words, the one who gave the gift also causes it to cease when it has fulfilled the purpose for which he gave it. See, there's no need for new revelation when we have the complete canon of Scripture. So there's no need for the gift of prophecy. The only permanent gift is love. See, God has not left His people to seek direction and guidance from such uncertain ways as this fallible, uncertain, modern idea of prophecy. Rather, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:19 and through 21, He has given us a sure prophetic word to which we would do well to pay attention. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, it's not a mixture of human and divine. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is prophecy. That is what has been done away with. That's what has ceased, because we have no need for it. We have the complete Word of Scripture, to which we do well to pay attention to, rather than the false claims of false prophets and those who invent arguments in support of them. Only love is the permanent spiritual gift, because all others will cease. But we will experience God's love, and we will express our love to Him for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness. Thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your eternal, unchanging, immutable love. It is a love incomprehensible. We cannot even begin to comprehend and understand it. Lord, we praise and thank You that You have made us the objects of it, and that You have demonstrated Your love toward us, and that You sent Your Son into the world to take our sins upon Him, to pay the penalty that we deserve, suffer the wrath that we deserve, so that through faith in Him, we might have life with You eternal. So, Father, we praise You, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.